All right, well, good morning. Looking at numbers, it looks like about half of you came back for the second part of this little series that I'm doing, so that's good. As you know, last week, if you were here, I began a little two-week series on the life of Lot in the book of Genesis. There we go. Move that down. Is that better?
Yeah.
So, last week I began a two-week series on the life of Lot, and I titled this little mini-series A Life of Compromise, because I think that accurately describes Lot's life. You know, as we saw last week, Lot was somebody who really lived a life of half-hearted spiritual commitment. He was somebody who lived a life as a continual fence-sitter when it came to his relationship with God. He was somebody who, as we saw, made poor choices and didn't live up to his spiritual potential. He was somebody whose gaze was not fixated upon the Lord and who did not allow the Lord to direct his decision-making process. And so, last week, we saw two poor choices that Lot made. First poor choice that he made was that he made choices based on superficial or shallow desires. And then his second poor choice was that he allowed himself to live on the doorstep of sin. That is, he put himself in a position where he would be very easily tempted by wickedness and drawn away from God. If you weren't here for that message, I'd encourage you to listen online. It kind of goes along with what we're going to talk about today. But this week, I'm going to follow up on that and look at the second part of Lot's life in Genesis chapter 19. And this chapter shows the consequences of Lot's poor decision-making. Last week, we looked at the choices that he made. And so now when we meet him this week, at some time later on in his life, and we're going to see where those decisions got him. And it's important that we talk about the consequences of our choices, I think. And the reason is that we talk a lot about being forgiven from the penalty of our sins. That is, that Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sins on our behalf, and that through faith in his work, we can be forgiven of the sin debt that we owe God. And of course, this is a precious biblical truth. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." But being forgiven from the penalty of our sins does not mean that we can freely set aside God's commandments as much as we like and never experience real consequences. Our choices do have real repercussions for us in this life. The choices that we make, even though we can be forgiven, they can affect us and they can affect others. Because you see, sin creates disharmony and it creates disorder in creation. Sin is a tainting of God's original creation. It's not the way things were supposed to be. This is a fallen world, and sin creates disharmony, and that disharmony extends both to ourselves personally and to others. So when we make poor choices, when we disobey God, we can bring disharmony and disorder upon ourselves and upon those around us. And it's important to emphasize this, because when we talk about being forgiven from the penalty of our sins, and that's our only focus, we can easily communicate unrealistic expectations about what it is like to live in a fallen world. We hear talk about forgiveness and redemption and victory in Jesus. And so we can become disillusioned when we encounter the real-life repercussions of our poor choices and the choices of others. You see, sin disrupts and disturbs the peace and order that characterized God's original creation before the fall. Sin not only has a legal aspect, and what I mean by that is the sin debt that we owe God, the penalty for our sin, right? It has that aspect, the debt that we owe God, but it also has a relational aspect. It affects us and it affects others. You know, as an analogy, somebody can, you know, break the law in some way. They can, you know, rob somebody and say they go to court and go to jail for robbery and then they're free. Okay, the penalty for that wrongdoing legally has been paid, But what's their relationship going to be like with the person that they robbed? When they get out of jail, are they going to go to that person's house and say, well, I did my time, everything's perfect? Right? I mean, the penalty can be paid, but there is still relational fracturing that sin brings about. And even though Christians can be forgiven of the sin debt that they owe God, as Christians, we may still persist in sin and fracture relationships because of those consequences. We can fracture relationships through our sinful choices and bring ruin and chaos and grief into our own lives and into the lives of others. Just listen to a few of these verses which talk about the consequences that sin will produce. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27 says this: whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Proverbs 5:22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he is led astray. And I think the point of those proverbs is summed up nicely in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, which says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now these verses are not speaking about eternal condemnation of sin. They're speaking about the practical outworking of sinful choices in this life. And they highlight for us that even though we must not dread the condemnation of hell if we have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we must still be aware that our sinful choices may bring about self-imposed consequences and negative results for ourselves and for others. So in the second part of this series, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to study the repercussions, the consequences of the poor choices that Lot made. Now, just as a warning, I feel like at times this might seem like a little bit of a depressing message. But my goal really, I promise you, is not to depress you. It's a warning. It's to guide us into deeper conformity to God's Word and to help us realize that we can live a more prosperous life when we live a life that is submitted to the Lord. So, that's what I want to kind of warn us and challenge us on this morning. So, Genesis 19. Genesis 19, this is the second part of Lot's story. And just a little intro here to set the stage for where we're at. Well, when we meet Lot in Genesis chapter 19, he's still living apart from Abraham. If you remember from last week, he had decided to move toward the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had been living with his uncle Abraham, and they separated. And Lot moved to Sodom and Gomorrah nearby it, and that was a land known for its wickedness and rebellion against God. And now we see that God's wrath is about to be displayed against that city. And in Genesis chapter 18, what happens, I'll just summarize it for you, is that we see God has revealed his plans to destroy the city because of its wickedness. And yet Abraham interceded for the city on Lot's behalf. He knew that God was going to destroy the city. And yet he didn't want Lot to be a recipient of God's wrath. Though Lot did live a worldly and half-hearted life, he was apparently somebody who still had a relationship with God and was justified. And Abraham apparently realized that Lot should not be on the receiving end of God's wrath. And so we see him in Genesis 18 interceding on behalf of Lot. And as a result of that, God vows that he will spare Lot when he destroys Sodom. Now, just want to say that this account of Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot is one of the finest biblical examples of how powerful our prayers can be. Though God is sovereign, and though God is all-powerful, he has created us as free beings with a degree of choice and a degree of influence over the events of this world. And prayer is one means by which we are able to impact the course of history. Now, this is not an unlimited pass. It's not without qualification. Okay, it doesn't mean that God is a genie in the box that's going to do anything we want as long as we beg him. But at the same time, it does mean that we should not doubt the power of our prayers to make a difference in the world. Note that what Abraham prayed was in accordance with the revealed will of God. He was praying God's will to God, and thus praying in God's name. And God partners with Abraham in shaping the outcome of history. And so in Genesis 19, we see two angels come to Sodom in human form to remove Lot and his family before the city is destroyed. Now in Scripture, angels are the messengers and the workers of God. They carry out His will, sometimes in visible ways, oftentimes in less visible ways. But the angels arrive in the city and they attempt to move Lot out of the city so that he's not taken down in its destruction. So let's look at what happens when the angels arrive. Someone help me out here and read Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11, loud for us.
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot, and came near to break the door. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door with the house of blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway.
Thanks. So, in these verses, there's plenty of content I could talk about. I don't have time to go over it all, but remember, our point here is to look at the consequences of Lot's poor choices. So I just want to highlight the first one for you, and just kind of bring out one particular aspect of this text that we can talk about. And that is the first consequence of Lot's poor choices is that he had a negative influence on others. His choices negatively impacted the well-being of his family. Oh, and in the bulletin, you should have a handout as well that has this on it. His choices had a negative influence on others, which is really a bit of an understatement. But let's consider what happened. These angels of the Lord, appearing in human form, arrive in the city. And they come to Lot's house to stay the night. And in an act that reveals the depth of the town's perversity, the men of the town gather around Lot's house and demand that he let them in so that they can have sexual relations with these angels who have appeared in human form. They say in verse 5, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" And in my translation, it says, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." But this phrase, "know them," is commonly used in the Bible as a euphemism for sexual relations. Listen to how Genesis 4:1 uses it. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And so the townspeople are actually asking Lot to bring these angels out so that they can have homosexual relations with them. Now, it's important to affirm, I think especially in today's cultural climate, with the normalization of homosexuality, that the Bible says that God's design for sexuality is that it be between one man and one woman in the committed context of marriage. Genesis chapter 2 makes this clear. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this in Ephesians chapter 5 and even says that the one flesh marriage relationship is a picture of the intimacy of our union to Jesus Christ. It's a picture of salvation itself. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul calls homosexual acts depraved and says that they are shameless. And he calls them contrary to nature, that is, contrary to God's design for sexuality. But I want to pause here, since we've come upon this topic, and I want to ask a question that I think maybe isn't mentioned often in the church, and that I think deserves a mention, and that is, what should you do if you are a follower of Christ and have same-sex attraction? Because I would bet that there are several people here at Cherrydale who very well may struggle with that. You know, being a follower of Christ does not mean that one is immune from this form of temptation. Sexual sin, including homosexuality, is a result of our fallenness and sinful state. And one can be put back into relationship with God through the work of Christ and be sanctified and transformed and renewed into His image. But even then, we're still fallen. Our desires and our passions are still corrupted by the fall. And for every one of us here, our expression of sexuality is deformed and tainted to one degree or another. And heterosexual sin is the same as homosexual sin in the sense that it's contrary to God's design and that it is a result of our depravity. Okay, every one of us has a tainted expression of sexuality because we are fallen. And for some followers of Christ, that manifests itself in homosexual desires. Now, I've had several friends my age who are committed followers of Christ and who struggle with same-sex attraction. For many of them, it's something they've had from a very young age, since they were about 13 years old. It's not necessarily, you know, something that they consciously decided to have. It's something that they naturally found themselves facing, just as each one of us will find ourselves naturally facing temptation throughout our lives. But I love what one of those friends told me about how he views his struggle. This was really insightful for me. He said to me, you know, I know that same-sex attraction is something that I struggle with. And he said, I know that it's contrary to God's design. But he said to me, he said, I don't see my identity as in having homosexual desire. He said, my identity is as a child of God. And that's who I am. And he said, I don't think of myself as gay. I think of myself as a disciple of the Lord, a follower of Christ who still has this area of brokenness in my life. And he said, I think of myself as a follower of Christ who must rely on His strength every day to fight against this. That was really helpful for me. I love that. And I think that's a great attitude. And I think that's the attitude that every one of us should have about our temptations to sin, whatever they may be. You know, there's no sin in being tempted to act on certain desires, including homosexual desires. The issue is not, will we be tempted? But the question is, what do we do with those desires? What do we do with our desires to act contrary to God's will? Do we make those desires ultimate and say, well, these are the desires that I have, so that must be who I am, and therefore I have no choice but to act on it? Or do we acknowledge that we have desires to commit certain sins, perhaps homosexual sin, and then do we bring those to the foot of the cross and ask the Lord to give us grace and mercy to fight against those desires? Do you recognize the presence of those desires, but then choose not to act upon them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of honoring Him? That's what each one of us is called to do as a follower of Christ. Okay, I'm tempted with various forms of sin and desire every day, and the issue isn't whether or not I will be tempted, because I will be, and every one of us will. The issue is, what are we going to do when that comes up? Are we going to make that ultimate? Are we going to submit to that, or are we going to forsake ourselves and follow the Lord and honor Him with our choices? So, with that little aside, back to Genesis 19. The townspeople come, and they demand that Lot give these angels over to them. And I want us to look at Lot's response. In verse 8, he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. You see what he's doing here? He's actually offering his virgin daughters over to these debased men so that they can have sexual relations with them. Lot, who once had fellowship with his godly uncle Abraham, had been so infested and so corrupted by the wickedness of this town, that he actually looked at his daughters and saw them as dispensable objects who could be used to satisfy the sinful cravings of the townspeople. I mean, he treated his daughters like prostitutes, and this highlights the corruption that he had brought to his own family. One of the consequences of his poor decision-making was that he had a negative influence on others. He brought spiritual corruption and set a bad example to his family. Now remember that Lot had decided to move away from Abraham towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have spiritual priorities in mind, and he put himself in a compromising position. He allowed himself to be infested with the moral decay of that town. And now, his lackluster commitment to the Lord and his bad priorities have caused him to treat his daughters in a demeaning and degrading way, to put it mildly. You know, his choices didn't only affect him. His choices affected his family. His choices had long-term consequences. Remember, the choices that he made back in Genesis 13, you know, many years had passed before we get to Genesis 19. These were long-term consequences which were passed down through the generations and which infested and corrupted his family members as well. And his daughters inherited the consequences of the corruption that Lot had chosen for himself. Now, I want to introduce a term to you, and it sounds somewhat fancy, so I'll explain it. But the term I want to introduce to you is a relational ecosystem. A relational ecosystem. What do I mean by that? Well, think back to science classes in school. What's an ecosystem? In ecology, an ecosystem is a community of living and non-living organisms, and they all interact with each other in that community. So, you know, a forest is an example of an ecosystem, and within that ecosystem, there are a variety of plants and animals that live there. And so within that ecosystem, what happens to one part of the ecosystem affects everything else in it. So, you know, in a forest, if all the trees get cut down, that doesn't only affect the trees, it affects animals that might depend on those trees for food and shelter. See what I mean? Every part is interconnected. So the consequences are not isolated. They don't occur in a vacuum. When something happens to one part of the ecosystem, there's a ripple effect. And it affects all the rest. Well, in a relational ecosystem, the same thing is true. As human beings who all live together and interact with each other, we form a sort of ecosystem, a community of living beings. And often, what happens to one of us will affect the rest in some way. We're all interconnected. And so our choices affect us, but they don't only affect us. They affect also those with whom we regularly interact. And so the consequences of our sin impact others and live on in a sort of relational ecosystem, an ongoing system of interconnectedness with one another. You see, Lot made compromising decisions which corroded his character. That, in turn, impacted the way that he treated his family. And so his daughters reaped the consequences of his poor decision-making. Each generation passes down brokenness and generational sins to the next generation. And Scripture gives us several examples of how patterns of dysfunction, patterns of sin, can be passed down through generations. Lot's daughters witnessed their father's compromised lifestyle and his debased mind. And look at how they repeated it. In Genesis 19 and verse 32, after they've left off Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters make him drunk, and they both sleep with him. In verse 32, they say, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him." So, I mean, their standards aren't that much better than their father's. I mean, you see how this goes on and on? He set an example for them, and they repeat it in the next generation. So one compromising decision that he made way back in Genesis 13 is having this ongoing ripple effect of consequences. Or consider an example from Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 12, he and his wife Sarah go to Egypt to avoid a famine. And while they're there, Abraham, out of fear, lies to the Pharaoh and says that Sarah is actually his sister, not his wife. And then in Genesis chapter 26, his son Isaac repeats the exact same behavior. He lied to a foreign king out of fear. And so the pattern that starts in one generation is repeated by the next generation. A relational ecosystem. Ongoing reverberation of consequences. Let me give another example of what this looks like. Domestic violence. Domestic violence is commonly recognized to be a generational sin. Abuse and violence are patterns of sin that are frequently intergenerational, passed down throughout families. The children learn it from the parents, and consequently it gets passed down to the children, and on the cycle goes, sometimes endlessly, it seems. As I was thinking about this topic, this idea of a relational ecosystem this week, I was reading a study on the topic of domestic violence. And I want to quote to you a few statements that I read in that study. Listen to this. Violent juvenile delinquents are four times more likely than other youths to come from homes in which their fathers batter their mothers. 81% of men who batter their wives had fathers who abused their mothers. Little boys who grow up in homes where domestic violence is occurring are 100 times more likely to become abusers than boys in violence-free homes. So domestic violence is one example of how the sins of one generation get ingrained and learned and passed on to the next generation. The study that I was reading concluded, quote, "Violence is a learned behavior. Many children who witness abuse grow up to repeat the behavior as spouses and parents. Children repeat what they have been taught," end quote. Now, this is not rationalizing or excusing sin. It helps explain it. That doesn't mean that it excuses it. But when we can explain where inherited patterns of sin come from, we are in a better position to make a clean break with it and bring about change in our own lives and consequently in the lives of others. You know, the same generational pattern can be true for sins that are not as pronounced as domestic violence. Even matters such as gossip or lying can be subtly inherited and learned from others. And then we can act out on those things without necessarily being conscious of it. Recently, I was talking to a friend who said that he has a very angry temper, which he saw in his father all the time. His dad had absolutely no control over his temper, and whenever he got upset about anything, he would lash out. And so all of his kids learned that same thing. You see, one generation dealt with the baggage of a previous generation's choices. As relational beings, none of us lives in a vacuum. We all internalize and act upon the brokenness that we inherit and observe from others. Because we live in a fallen world, we are all caught in a tangled matrix of sin and consequences. And living in the relational ecosystem means that we are constantly bumping into the fallout of other sin. But it also means that those around us are going to be constantly bumping into the fallout from our sin as well. I want to ask two questions for you to think about just to help apply this for a little bit of self-examination. First question I want to ask is this. What generational baggage have you inherited? What generational baggage have you inherited? You know, regardless of how old you are, it's not too late to ask yourself what negative patterns and poor examples you have inherited. Maybe there were subtle patterns of sin in your life that you have yet to face because they are so ingrained that you don't even think about it. It's just natural to you. And maybe you don't even realize that you're acting upon it. Maybe you have patterns of relational brokenness that come from family dysfunction that you need to confront. Maybe you have problems trusting people because of friends or parents whom you feel betrayed you at some point. Maybe you experienced a pattern of verbal insult growing up. And because of that, you have insecurities which affect your relationships and cause you to be distant from others. You know, whatever the case may be, we need to examine what negative consequences we have inherited through the relational ecosystem. And we need to ask ourselves what patterns and what behaviors need to stop with us. What is it that in our family we need to put an end to? What family patterns of sin need to stop with you? But a second question is this. What can you do to avoid passing on the consequences of your sin to others? What steps do you need to take in your own life to ensure that your family and your friends are not impacted by the consequences of your brokenness? You know, I especially think of those of you who aren't married but who plan to be in the future. Let me say that those of you in that situation, including myself here, the choices that we make now will impact our marriage and children in the future. Because the choices that we make now are unlimited to the here and now. They have ongoing repercussions which linger on in the relational ecosystem. You know, if you're married right now, what steps do you need to take in order to avoid passing on bad examples to your children? And this applies to single people as well. You know, maybe if you're not married, relatives, friends, family can be impacted as well by your sin and your choices, how you treat people. So what can you do now to prevent that, to prevent impacting others negatively with the consequences of your sin? What can you do now to avoid passing on bad examples to others, like Lot did? Lot's poor decision-making negatively influenced his family and those around him. And there's one other consequence I want to look at. A second consequence. This was a consequence that impacted others. So Lot's choices impacted those around him, and they also impacted him very drastically. The second consequence was that Lot became unwilling to break free from sin. That is, he became enslaved to the patterns of loving that he chose. Someone help me out again. Read Genesis 19, verses... let me see here. Let's read verses 12 to 22. Someone read that for me.
The angel said to Lot, "Do you have everyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against these people is great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said, "get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. At the crack of dawn, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, Lord, please. Your servant has indeed found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to run to. It is a small place. Please, let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too. We'll not overthrow the town of Christians. Hurry up, run there, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Lot."
Thank you. So the second consequence of Lot's choices was that he became unwilling to break free from sin. Because when Lot chose to compromise, and when Lot chose to entangle himself with the poor choices of Sodom and Gomorrah, it wreaked havoc upon his character. His small amount of compromise became greater and greater. A few years ago, I heard Dwight Knight say something that has always stuck with me. Dwight said that sin is never content to stay at the level that it starts at. Sin is never content to stay at the level that it starts at. In other words, you know, it never works to say, I'll just indulge in a little bit in that and then I'll be satisfied and step away. That's just not how our fallen cravings work. Feeding them does not satisfy them. Feeding our sinful cravings only does one thing. It deadens the conscience so that we are susceptible to indulging in even more sin. That was the case with Lot. Let's look at his gradual descent into more and more compromise with Sodom. In Genesis 13, in verse 11, he moved to the plains which were near Sodom and Gomorrah. At the time, he moved in that direction, not fully there. He was living on the outskirts. And then in Genesis 19:1, the angels meet him at the gate of Sodom. And I read a couple commentaries on this, and they pointed out something that was pretty significant. And that is that in ancient times, city gates were where elders of the city and the council of the city met to decide disputes and make decisions. And so this indicates that Lot was really not just living in the city, but he was probably a part of the city council and actually had, you know, influence and was fully immersed in the day-to-day workings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, in verse 9 as well, in Genesis 19, the townspeople say, this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. And probably this indicates that he occupied some position of influence in the city. So you see, he had progressed. He progressed from being on the edge of Sodom to being within Sodom, and then to playing an important role in the day-to-day workings of that city. And also, in verse 3, he pressured the angels to come into his house. They said, we'll stay the night here at the gate. And he said, no, come in. And he pressured them to come into his house. And I would think that this probably indicates that he was well aware of the sinful lifestyle of the townsmen and had seen it several times. In fact, he very well could have been anticipating their response to the arrival of these men. I mean, just... it makes you wonder, you know, what had Lot seen? You know, I mean, how much was he aware of? It seemed to indicate he was probably aware of quite a bit. And then something else significant, look in verse 7. In verse 7, he calls the townspeople, he says, my brothers. And by calling them my brothers, the narrator of Genesis is showing us Lot's identification with the townspeople. And you contrast this with Genesis 13, verse 8, where he and Abraham had been called brothers. You see, Lot had at one point identified with the man of God, Abraham. He was brothers with Abraham, but now he identifies not with Abraham, but with the townsmen of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see the progression? He went from living on the outskirts of Sodom to being a part of Sodom, to identifying himself with the people of Sodom. He didn't stay on the edge. He became more and more influenced by them over time. And then, in an act that is sort of a climax of this all, that really highlights his attachment to Sodom, he refused to leave when the angels tried to remove him. Right? It tells us in verse 15, it says, the angel said, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away. Then verse 16, very ominous. But he lingered. He lingered. I mean, there was doom coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was so attached to the city that he refused to leave when the angels told him to go. They had to grab him and carry him out. Lot was so attached to Sodom that he didn't even leave on his own. He was forcibly removed from the city. So again, note the progression. He had chosen to live on the edge of sin. But now, he wasn't where he started. He was no longer living on the edge. He was in the midst of it and had become very attached to it. He had chosen a life of compromise. And because of that, he had plunged himself further and further into that lifestyle. And so again, you know, as Dwight says, sin is never content to stay at the level that it starts at. It grows and expands. I love what John chapter 8, verse 34 says. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And so as Lot's story shows us, sin is enslaving because its control and influence over our life always multiplies and spreads. Spiritual compromise is the type of thing where if you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. You think that you're giving it just a little bit of control over you, but as soon as you do that, Satan jumps at the opportunity. And then that little bit grows and expands. You know, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The influence of wickedness spreads and spreads. It's contagious. So when we give a little bit of sin a place in our life, it expands until one day we realize that it's multiplied and infested more of our character than we could even have imagined. I think this is illustrated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that anger is comparable to murder, and lust is comparable to adultery. Now, why is that? Well, because those acts, murder and adultery, are matters of the heart, not simply a matter of actions. They begin with a small amount of inward compromise. Murder begins by allowing angry thoughts to ruminate. Adultery begins by allowing lustful thoughts to ruminate. Sinful actions have their origin in the small inward compromises that we make every day. And when we allow those sinful thoughts a place in our mind, they don't remain at the same level. They don't just sit around and linger for a little while and then automatically leave us. You know, quite the opposite is true. They grow and grow and grow and multiply, and their influence on us expands. But as Jesus points out, it all starts with the mind. It all starts with the mind. A small amount of inward compromise gives birth to evil actions, such as murder and adultery. It starts small and it grows. And because sin is enslaving and addicting, it always needs more to be satisfied. There's never been somebody who indulged in just a little bit of worldliness and then felt content enough to walk away from it. That's just not how it works. You know, that's not how our fallen passions operate. They don't let us out of our grip that easy. Once they have us a little bit, they want more and more to be satisfied. So I want to challenge each one of us to examine our own lives. Do we have an attitude of compromise in some area? Have we become complacent in some way? Are we not walking with God in some area of our life, but we're content with that? Remember, the small compromises you are content with now may have disastrous consequences in the future that you're not going to be content with. So don't let sin get a foothold in your life. Don't let compromise take over any aspect of your life. Because if you do, before long, it may have engulfed you and brought consequences more drastic than you would ever imagine. And remember, in doing so, the consequences of those small compromises may have damaging effects on your family and friends as well. The small compromises that you make now may have disastrous consequences on others later on down the road. So, if you've been compromising in some area or not walking with God and been content with it, now is the time for that to end. Now is the time, for your own sake and for the sake of others, to say enough is enough and to get right with God now. So let me summarize and conclude here. What have we seen about Lot? We've seen that Lot was somebody who did not take his relationship with God seriously. He made poor decisions based on misguided priorities. And in doing so, he brought havoc upon himself and he brought havoc upon others. He reaped the consequences of his poor decision-making. Two of those consequences were that he had a negative influence on others, and that he was unwilling to free himself from sin because It was so enslaving. He had become addicted to it. So, what do you need to do to avoid having bad consequences in your life? What steps do you need to take to make sure that you don't bring havoc upon yourself and upon those around you? Let's take a moment to reflect on that, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to have warned us in Scripture that our sin is not without consequences. Father, I pray for each one here. I pray that we would each have an attitude of introspection and self-examination. And Lord, I pray that you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit and in submission to you. I pray that you would help us to make wise choices now. Help us to be diligent in our walk with you, so that we do not bring harm upon ourselves, and so that we do not set poor examples and bring harm upon others. Help us with that, Father. Make wise choices now. Help us to learn from the example of Lot. We pray, Father. Amen.